So I'm on sort of part three about what to do with the conviction part of our sin. And so I'll be picking that up where I left off last week. So if you want to know kind of contextually where I was, you'll probably have to listen to it online with our podcast. But the question that I left everybody last week with was, how or why do we have resistance to conviction? When the Holy Spirit moves in our life and He wants to bring conviction to us about bringing about change in our life, why do we resist it? And how is it resisted? And so if you're like me, you've probably resisted conviction. You probably have resisted the Holy Spirit on occasion, if not maybe daily. And if you think about that, we probably resist Him on a daily basis, you know. Why has that happened? And so I have this sort of list here, and I've gone over this in the past, but I think it bears repeating. And so just to provide sort of like a larger context about what's involved when it comes to conviction and to sin in our lives, so and not dealing with sin. So when we don't deal with sin in our lives, we have what is called hardness of heart, that our heart becomes hardened to the things of God. That over time, it's on the next slide, I think. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, there we go. And so it becomes easier to say no to God the longer we resist Him. Now, just think about the implications of that. That it becomes easier, and we know this in life too, right? That it's easier to say no to people the more we say no to people. Regardless of what they ask us for, it's easier to say no. And so we develop that hardness of heart. And out of that hardness of heart, oftentimes there's this sense of entitlement with our sin, that we feel like we deserve what we have, and we deserve what we do, and so we are more resistant to the Holy Spirit because of that. But in addition to that, the Apostle Paul said, the author of Hebrews talks about how when we resist conviction, when we don't deal with the sin in our lives, that we crucify the Son of God all over again. And think about that. I don't know how theologically correct this is, but I'll just throw it out there and, you know, pick up the pieces later. But it seems to me that when I willfully sin, and I know that I'm willfully sinning, it's as if I am also adding that extra sin onto Christ on the cross. Does that make sense to you? It just seems as if that if I have a chance not to do it and I choose not to do it, that's one less thing that Christ was responsible for. That's what. So for me, it's like Jesus was responsible for all of my sin, all of my guilt, and all of my punishment. So if I could, if by the act of the will I could reduce. You think, well, yeah, but that happened 2,000 years ago. Well, I know in temporal time that's true, but I think when we get beyond temporal time, I think time works differently. And I just wonder if when I have an opportunity to not sin, if that reduces in some way, the burden that Christ bore for me on the cross. I think that's kind of what that means there about crucifying the Son of God all over again in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. I think that when I don't give in to, when I don't submit and when I don't give in to the conviction that comes to me, that it compromises the image of God in me so that people see less of Christ. And really, most people don't. Initially, they don't really want to hear what I have to say. They want to see what I say that I am. And so if sin compromises my image, my imageness, I mean, don't you believe that Christ is a compelling figure? Don't you believe that if Jesus were on the earth today walking around, that he would be a person that people would gravitate to naturally because of they would see him and how he acts and speaks and stuff like that? And so the more that they would see in me how Christ would act and speak like that, then they might be drawn to that more. If I don't submit and become obedient to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then that image isn't improved. That image is usually compromised. And so there's less of Christ in me for people to see and to be compelled by. If I'm busy doing sin, I'm not busy doing God's work. So the kingdom is compromised too, right? And so that usually involves a misuse of resources that God gave me to advance the kingdom, but now I'm using those resources to advance my sin. We do that, don't we? You know, of course we do. And we don't like it. It's kind of ugly to describe it like that, but that's really what it is. I mean, you know, thank Jesus that he's so merciful and patient and gracious in all of that. So as a result, by extension, we misappropriate our time. So when I used to work with some of my college students, my college guys, and, you know, we'd have like an 8 o'clock class or whatever, we'd have an 8 o'clock discipleship meeting or whatever, and either they didn't make it or they got there late or they weren't very attentive. And I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Oh man, I was up all night." "Why are you up all night?" "I was looking at stuff I shouldn't have been looking at." And so they were misappropriating their time. They weren't as attentive. They weren't as on top, or they missed the meeting altogether, or whatever. That would have been good for them. And that's what happens. So, you know, all of this involves, to a certain degree, a betrayal of Christ, of trust, because people trust us to be a certain way. And so when we misuse our time or resources, then there's a certain amount of trust that's betrayed. And invariably, too, when we don't give in to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we involve others. And that's kind of like uncomfortable and difficult and embarrassing sometimes. But we do involve others. We make them complicit whether they want to be or not. And then finally, when we don't deal with certain sin in our lives, they can turn into addictions. They can turn into destructive habits that are very difficult to break. So this conviction thing is huge. It's a crossroads for every one of us. And so when we resist it, we get all this stuff. And I don't think anybody sits down and thinks, oh, you know, I don't know that many of us sit down and think about all this, but that's what we do. We involve all of these things, and it's hard. So as last week, what I talked about was I gave you two examples of where people responded to conviction in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, I talked about Pentecost and Peter talking about the history of redemption and how 3,000 people heard that history and they were cut to the heart and they responded. And then I talked about in Acts chapter 7 how through the persecution of Stephen, the first martyr, that he too gave a sort of history of redemption and defended Christianity. And so, but those people, those religious leaders of the time did not respond well. As Stephen was talking about the history of redemption, what Christ had done for them and what they did to Christ, instead of responding to conviction, they covered their ears. And they gnashed their teeth. And they excluded Stephen and they murdered him in the streets of Jerusalem. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he wants us to change, we cover our ears. We don't want to hear. We might even get mad. Like, leave us alone. I like this. Why can't I just have this one thing, right? And so sometimes, or when a person maybe lovingly comes by and says, "Hey, I noticed this kind of thing going on in your life, and I just want to draw your attention to it," and we might get mad, we might get defensive. We cover our ears. We don't want to have to hear what it is they have to say. And so we will not be convicted. We will not allow that to happen. So how or why did these religious leaders resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit? What happened? In the book of Hebrews, this particular text was taken from the Old Testament, I believe from Isaiah, verse 4. But in Hebrews 3:14-15, it says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said," and he's taken this from the Old Testament, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as the Israelites did in the wilderness." They hardened their hearts. I mean, and it is interesting, isn't it, that you could have the whole nation of Israel that just was rescued from a horrible bondage in Egypt, who experienced an unbelievable number of miracles, who, as we sang this morning, God parted the sea for them. By the way, Josh, I was standing back there. You were playing that first song. What's it called again?
No Longer Slaves.
I'm sorry?
No Longer Slaves.
No Longer Slaves. That was so 70s. I don't know if any of you are 50 years old or more, but how many of you picked out how folksy that was, that song? And they probably thought whoever made it was really original, you know? But it was so 70s. I thought I was going to maybe break out into Pass It On or something like that, you know? Very, very similar. But anyway, we sang about that this morning, about how God parted the sea for us. And so here are these million or so Israelites who left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. And how did they wander during the day? What was in front of them? A pillar of cloud. And what was with them at night?
Fire.
And what did they wake up to every morning?
Manna.
And what did he send to them through the wind? Quail. Okay. And they still resisted the conviction of God. They were in the very presence of a theophany. That's what it's called. Theophany. A physical manifestation of God is called a theophany. Okay? And so they still resisted God, even though they were in his very presence, even though they lived daily on manna and daily on quail, they still resisted him. Isn't that amazing? Because I know all of us, look, if you're like me, you've had these temptations. If only I could be with Jesus, then all this stuff would be fixed and I wouldn't deal with this and I wouldn't be tempted and I would. That's not true, is it? I mean, the nature of humanity is that even when in the presence of God, we still struggle with these kinds of things. And that's the nature of man. But the nature of God is to be merciful and patient and gracious and kind and to bring us along, even with resolute disobedience. Matthew 12:31-32 says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Excuse me. "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." And so the reason why I'm including this text is because I think that ongoing conviction can result in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Ongoing resistance to conviction can result in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on to say that this is the sin that's the unpardonable sin. It's the sin for which you cannot be forgiven. So ongoing resistance to conviction can harden our heart in such a way that we, in effect, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We resist him. We may even curse him because he won't leave us alone. So in light of this, look, I think that we resist because most people have built legitimizing structures on a myriad of smaller rationalizations. That's sort of a dense phrase, and I have too many builts in there. But most people have built legitimizing structures on a myriad of smaller rationalizations. Nobody usually wakes up in the morning and says, "You know, I think I'm going to go out and have multiple adulterous relationships." But they get to that adulterous relationship through a bunch of small rationalizations. And you build that structure of rationalizations until finally the structure is so big that you can't help do what it is. In other words, there are certain patterns in our lives. And if those patterns continue to develop, they can only be certain things. They can't be anything else. They can only take you in a certain direction. They can't take you anywhere else. And so if we don't deal with the smaller rationalizations, then as a result of that, they become one huge rationalization. And it leads us into a place that we don't want to go. So what are some of the specific ways that we resist the Holy Spirit and the conviction that he brings to our life? Well, here are a few. Number one, there are too many Christians who live according to Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. I mean, Jesus describes himself as our Savior and our Lord, the Lordship of Christ over all of our life. Jesus is not some kind of sophisticated form of fire insurance. He is a person who demands to have control over all of our life, because that's his agenda. It's his program. It's what's best for us. And so, you know, I think I see alarmingly, if I read my Facebook post correctly, alarmingly, I see a lot of Christians who love Jesus as Savior, but resist him as Lord. Secondly, it's not only grace, but it's truth as well. And so I've shared with you before, back in the 1980s, at the height of fundamentalism in this nation, most of the church lived in the epistles. The Pauline epistles. They lived there. They didn't live very much as much in the Gospels. They lived in the epistles. And so it was all about God's truth and what God's truth said and how that truth says that we should live and what we should do and not do. And so the church sort of got, in many cases, not all, but it got sort of wacky. And so, you know, they managed to derive biblically things like, you know, how much makeup you should wear, how long your dresses should be, whether or not God likes rock music or not. And so that's some of the stuff that they did. And so then they went to war with the culture. Thank you very much, Jim. They went to war with the culture, demanding that the culture live Christianly, even though the culture wasn't Christian at all. And so they wanted government and law to make people live like Christians. And that was a disaster, because Jesus doesn't want us to pass just laws. He wants us to pass him on into the hearts of people. That's, if there's going to be cultural, societal change, it's because there's a change of heart, not because there's a change of law or because there's a change of mind. Minds can change. But today, now, there's just been this sort of complete reversal. Now it's all about grace and not about truth. And so Jesus, they say, you know, so now they live in Luke. So now they don't live in the apostles, the epistles. They live in the Gospels. And if they live in the Gospel, it's certainly not John. It probably wouldn't be Matthew. And they can tolerate Mark, but Luke is the Gospel they want to live in exclusively. And they want to live in the Beatitudes of Luke and then Luke's Sermon on the Mount. And they want to read Luke's Sermon on the Mount exclusively over and against Matthew's Sermon on the Plain, which balances out Luke. Those two sermons balance each other out. Matthew's Sermon on the Plain and Luke's Sermon on the Mount. And so now we have a sizable portion of the Christian faith who live only in what they call grace. But it's not real grace, because grace really can't exist as it should without truth, and truth can't exist without grace. Those two are on the opposite sides of the pole star. They balance each other out. That's where they need to be. Without the one, the other is irrelevant and out of context. Other reasons are tradition and cultural. Many of us grow up with certain traditions or certain cultural understandings about what it means to be Christian. One of the great challenges of Christians in North America has been capitalism, money, and materialism. And we grow up having a certain perspective of what we think is a godly or acceptable way of how we handle those kinds of things. Interestingly enough, it's just so much a part of our culture, but there's this huge debate between economic progressivism and traditional capitalism. And, compassionate or normal capitalism has been the number one eliminator of poverty in the history of the world. Now, you probably won't hear that in higher education today, but it's absolutely true. But the problems that have plagued capitalism have been greed and materialism. It's not that you can't practice capitalism without that. You can. But that greed and materialism has hurt people. In many cases, in some cases, it's hurt the kingdom. But the answer, then, some would say, is socialism or progressivism. Look, capitalists understand human depravity. Socialism or progressivism doesn't understand human depravity at all. There is no human depravity. There's only a lack of education, a lack of understanding, a lack of opportunity. So both in the East and the West in that regard, we struggle with how to exercise. Socialism is a sociopolitical system. Capitalism is just an economic system, and you have to keep those two separate. But that's an enormous conversation in our culture today. And so how Christianly do we do that? But if you go into other parts of the world, say you go into the Middle East and someone becomes a Christian, what am I supposed to do with my multiple wives? How do I live faithfully with God by multiple wives? What do I do with that? So in every culture, there are these issues that are endemic, that are part of the culture, that are part of the tradition, that make it difficult or more challenging to align biblically speaking, to God's ideal for their lives. Every culture has that. In American culture, it's probably what we do with our money and our materials. In other cultures, it's different. It's something different. And so it makes it more difficult to resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Habits and conditioning. How we spend our time. How we spend our money. What we do with our resources. A lot of those habits that we have get in the way with, and they look innocuous, they look harmless, but they really aren't. And so, but they're normal to us. Now, just because something is normal doesn't mean that it's good, right? Okay? And so, living that kind of reflective life where you're listening to the Holy Spirit speak to you and say, this is good, this is not good, this is appropriate, this is inappropriate, and then bending our lives to that over time as we grow in our understanding of it is really crucial. If we're always used to sort of traveling on weekends and we have no time for fellowship in church, well, some people have to work and that's what they have to do, and that's the world that we live in, but fellowship and being together with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ on a Sunday morning is important. And the Holy Spirit, I would think, is convicting about that. But some people have habits where the weekend is for travel and play and things like that, and so church doesn't really enter in. So habits and conditioning get in the way of the Holy Spirit convicting us. Sometimes it's resentment and anger. Sometimes God wants us to do something and we just don't want to give it up and we're mad about it. And so we can't come to terms with that. There's a wonderful book. This is a classic. It's written by a Quaker philosopher mathematician. So he's kind of a smart guy, but his name is Thomas R. Kelly. And his book, A Testament of Devotion, is one of the great classics. that's ever been written. And so this is what he has to say about sort of resisting conviction and dealing with sin in our life. It'll be up on the screen so you can read along. It's a little dense, so I might stop and explain parts of it. He says, unless the willingness is present to be stripped of our last earthly dignity and hope, and yet still praise him, we have no message in this day, in our day, of refugees, bodily and spiritual. So the message that we have is a willingness for God to take away everything that we have and still praise God. And people say, what? How is that possible? Nor have we yielded to the monitions or the movements of the inner instructor. He says, but actually completed detachment from these earthly things is vastly harder than intended detachment. I love this description. Fugitive islands of secret reservations elude us. Rationalizations hide them. Does this make sense to you? So we have these little pockets of things that we don't want to give up. And we rationalize their existence. We hide them. I'm not really like that. This isn't really an issue. It's not a big problem. Everybody does this. Intending absolute honesty, we can only bring ourselves steadfastly into his presence and pray. Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. And in the X-ray light of eternity, we may be given to see the dark spots of life. You ever have that experience where sort of God just moves in and he puts his light on your, that, you know, that little area, and you see a dark spot you didn't see before. You see some hidden island that you had rationalized into non-existence, but there it really is. And God says, boom, he shows it to you. You're like, oh, that hurts so much. Don't do that to me. You know, I love living denial, you know. In the X-ray light of eternity, we may be given to see the dark spots of life, and divine grace may be given to reinforce our will to complete abandonment to him. For the guidance of the light is critical, acid, sharper than any two-edged sword. He asks all, but he gives all. So I just want to spend a few minutes, and I'm going to go over, but I think this is important, and I want to finish this part up. And so if you need to leave or go, that's fine, I understand. But I think one of the great examples of a person who hardened their heart to the Lord was the rich young ruler that Bev read earlier. It's found in all three synoptic gospels with small variations. I picked Mark because in Mark, when the rich young ruler comes up and he says what he says to Jesus, there's this little clause in there that says, and Jesus loved him. So Mark's my favorite one of the three different renditions because of that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10. Verse 17, I'm just going to work my way through this. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. So Mark records, and by the way, I don't know if you know this, but do you know what's considered to be like the gospel from which all other gospels sort of informed them? Mark. Mark is considered to be like the core gospel, even though Mark is the shortest and the fastest paced, but Mark is the one that's considered to be sort of like the gospel that informs all the others in many respects. So, verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, that is Jesus, a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So there's a lot going on here, right here. Okay. So first of all, this is a rich man who's a ruler just because he's rich. He's a young man. And so he runs up to Jesus and he kneels. So this very powerful person kneels before this radical, poor peasant. Publicly. So it's a very dramatic statement that he makes here. No one of nobility, of a noble class, would ever be caught kneeling before a peasant. But here he is. So apparently he's seen and he's heard a lot about Jesus, and he's convinced of Jesus' truthfulness, his veracity, his authenticity, and he runs up and he kneels before Jesus. And he not only does that, but he says, good teacher. So he gives him a title, rabbi, and he says, good. And Jesus sort of stops him right there and he says, hey, why do you call me good? Because no one is good but God alone. And there's nothing recorded in any of the three synoptic gospels that says, I was embellishing. Sorry. No, he said nothing. And by saying nothing, he confirmed what basically Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I am God. You called me good. Only God is good. You didn't correct it. You didn't correct your statement. You didn't correct me. So you must acknowledge the fact that I am God who is good. So you ran up to me. You knelt before me. You called me good, and you called me a rabbi. You called me rabbi, the godly teacher, or rabbi, the teacher who is God. And that's what's going on in those first couple of verses. Rich young ruler, this is what he does with Jesus. Now, verse 19, Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all of these I have kept since my youth. And any well-raised, young, wealthy young man would have been true of them. I mean, he was not necessarily exceptional in that way. This would have been the standard, the expectation of young men in his day. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, but you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So what is Jesus saying here? First of all, Jesus sort of spots an area of weakness in his life. But despite that weakness, Jesus invited him to do something that he only invited 12 other people to do. Right? So there must have been something about this young man that was truly exceptional. That he really did have a lot of his life together. But there was this one thing. And with laser-like precision, Jesus zeroes in on it. And it had a lot to do with how this man not only could love his neighbor, but not only what this man had, but what had this young man. So in my interpretation of this text, I understand that there are a lot of people who like to use this text as a primary text for how Jesus feels about money. I think that this is a primary text for how Jesus feels about how when things have us, not when we have things. And I'll explain it in just a minute, what I mean by that. C.S. Lewis says this, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it's finding his place in him. This is from the Screwtape Letters, which, by the way, is a book about conviction, okay? about resisting conviction. If any of you, I've done that book study a number of times, and many of you have really appreciated it because it's powerfully insightful. And so this is one of the things that Uncle Screwtape says to Wormwood, his nephew. But I want to expand that idea a little bit and say, in principle, it's not just prosperity that finds its place in us. Anything can be used to harden our heart, to resist the Holy Spirit's conviction. I know a person who is a scholar. He's incredibly intelligent. And in all of his conversations with people, he leads with that. The most important thing for him to do when he comes into a room and after he leaves the room is to believe that he is the most intelligent person in the room. That's his first impulse. We know people who revel in their appearance, what they look like. I mean, the road in and out of Hollywood on things like this is just littered with lives of people who were used up. They looked great for a while, then they didn't look so good. Have you ever seen on, Facebook, or not Facebook, but on Google, sometimes they'll show, 20 stars who had plastic surgery that went disastrous or whatever like that. And, they show pictures, and you think, wow. And first of all, some of them stood next to a radiator, they would melt. But, I mean, the things that they do to their bodies because they can't let that go. That's all that they are. It is an idol to them. It's in them. They don't have beauty. Beauty has them. The list is endless. Social status, athletic ability. What we want to be recognized and known for, other than through Christ, is nothing less than an idol. It's an idol. Now I'm going to take just a brief rabbit trail here, because I'm going to pick up the text again in verse 23. Because this is important. Because if you're going to interpret the text, you need to interpret the context of the text. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Who then can be saved? Look, this is the text that says this. Jesus intentionally destroys the cultural myth taught by the religious leaders and believed by almost everyone at that time that wealth and social privilege were clear signs of righteous living and God's favor, including favor for eternal life. This is his primary point. He pivots here. So he encounters the rich young ruler. He instructs him. The disciples are watching. And they've got to be scratching their head because, like, this is a wealthy guy, right? I mean, you would want him on your team. Like, if you're, like, playing pickup, right? He's the guy you want to get first on your team. And yet, Jesus didn't do that. And then he looks around at his disciples and he pivots and he uses that as an example, saying how difficult it is for a wealthy person to get into heaven. And like, how's that possible? Don't you know, Jesus, that anybody who's wealthy, that's a sign of God's favor, of God's eternal promise for them. That's a sign of righteousness in their life. And Jesus says, oh, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. That's the primary point behind that passage. Because they go on to say, well, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? Do you see what they're saying? I'm only saying this because I'm a little uncomfortable. I'm a lot uncomfortable with how we demonize wealth. Because wealth in the world today is pretty relative. If you live on welfare in the United States, you are more wealthy than 95% of the people who've ever lived in the history of the world. And 90% of the people who live in the world today. So what do you do with that? I just think that we should be a little more responsible with how we see text and be intellectually honest about them. If we have been given a lot of wealth, then there's a lot of expectation from God about what we should do with that. But we have to be careful what we say we think God wants us to do with that. Does that make sense? Just got to be careful with that. So here we have this rich young ruler who clearly respects Jesus. This rich young ruler who acknowledges that Jesus is God. We even have, for example, this is sort of another example of, in John 3 of Nicodemus, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "Hey, Jesus, the whole religious leader group, the Sanhedrin, we know that you come from God. But we don't want to listen to what you have to say." "We know," he says. Like, if you know it's from God, wouldn't you want to, like, obey it? And so this rich young ruler is in the very presence of God, and he resists Jesus' conviction. In Matthew 7, 22, verse 23, it says this, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" People who resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the words for them. Jesus goes on to say, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So obedience means to build your house upon the rock. Obedience means giving in to submitting yourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we build our house on something solid. Obedience to God means to build your life on something solid. Disobedience to God, resistance to his conviction, means building your house on something that is not solid, that's insubstantial, that cannot support us during difficult times in life. So conviction is not only a great theological truth, it has many, many practical applications for us in our life. So when we leave here this morning, I'm hopeful that we will be attentive to how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And that when he wants to come after something that's seemingly small, it's because he sees that that's just one part of a myriad of many rationalizations that build and that grow and that multiply and put us in a position where we have one big rationalization that will give us permission to do almost anything we want to do. Conviction is that important. Conviction is what comes before repentance. And so acknowledging how the Holy Spirit is speaking to us is what enables us to repent, to turn the other way. And that's what I'm going to be talking about next week, is repentance.